Happy Sunday. It's good to see you. I do want to express to you my deep gratitude for you as a church family, and just even as Wayne's up here speaking and reminding us that we can't do this on our own. Some of my memories of talking to my mom about growing up were that she prayed from the time we were little that there'd be other people in our life that would help guide and lead us toward a relationship with Christ, and I'm thankful that for our son, he has many of you to do that. It means a lot for us. So, thank you. I won't cry much more, but I'll give you one. That's all you get. It's week five. I'm going to move on immediately. Also, I just want to, one more time, thank you for coming. It's a long trip for you guys. Thank you for being here. Chat with them later. They're awesome people. They'll encourage you. So, thank you. It's week five. We're in one big story. We're halfway done. This is was five of eight, and we've been going through sort of an audacious task, I guess. Can we summarize or look at the entirety of Scripture in 8 weeks? Can we really get a picture for everything that's happened? I want to, again, another quick thanks. Doug and Bill, these last 2 weeks have been a little crazy, and so Bill Church and Doug Batchelor preached the last 2 weeks, and I want to express my gratitude to them as well. Thank you for leading us and digging into God's Word and sharing with us from it over the last couple weeks. And if you missed those, they're up online. You can check those out as well. When you see them, please just mention to them that you're thankful for their time and effort. So we've started this story. We've gone so far through pretty much the Old Testament. We've gone from creation, Adam and Eve. We've gone through Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, the prophets, the kings. We've worked our way through so much of this stuff, creation, brokenness, restoration. I've learned that it's my story the more that I've read it. And maybe you don't even know it yet, but I think it's yours too. We've been seeking to put into words what is this story that narrates, that undergirds everything that we read in Scripture, that guides it kind of in its entirety, that helps us keep it in perspective. Why is this important, you might ask? Well, I'll give you maybe an illustration that'll help. I'm going to read you a little passage from a book that I'm familiar with, and it just goes like this. Close your eyes maybe if you need to like dream a little. But she was still there. And she served none but herself, drinking the blood of men, bloated and grown fat with endless brooding on her feasts, weaving webs of shadow for all living things were her food and her vomit darkness. Okay, who wants to read that book? Right, like no one, right? You're like, no way, dude, whatever that was, Nate, I don't know why you threw that at me on a Sunday morning. Like, this is supposed to be like uplifting and encouraging and like vomiting darkness? What in the world did you just put on the screen? Does anybody know where that's from? Ooh, that's close. He's got the right animal. It's actually from the Two Towers of the Lord of the Rings, and it's referring to the giant spider, you know, if you've seen the movie, that catches all of the beasts. And so that is terrifying. I'll agree with you there. But when you know the passage it's from, it makes a little more sense, right? I mean, the spider catches all the elves and the trolls and whatever and the humans and sort of eats them. But she plays kind of a specific role in the bigger picture, right? The story is not about the spider. The story is about Frodo and Bilbo, and they're on their way to Mordor, and it's a good day, right? But it's not a good day because they think they found a shortcut, but they didn't because there's a giant spider. So my point is, you read the little passage. If you've never read the book, and all you ever heard of the book was that little snippet, you might never read what is probably one of the best trilogies ever. I mean, I read those multiple times when I was a kid and loved them. So I think it's important, if we look at Scripture in the same light, to say, do we understand the story that's guiding the whole? So that as we read, as we study, remember a couple months ago we started talking about ways we engage Scripture. Do we read it? Do we study it? Do we memorize it? Do we meditate on it? As we do those things, are we keeping them in perspective of the bigger story? So here's where we've been. Let's review quick before we move on. God creates all things, and they're good. Not just okay, but really good, purely holy, not even a bit bad, totally good. We've never made anything like this that's been purely good. Everything we've ever made, we've gone, you know, last night was marriage date night, I'm going to admit something right now, and I made some of the food, and I'm eating the food, and I'm going, this isn't exactly what I envisioned. I think it was still good. It wasn't what I thought or what I hoped, right? It might have still been good. When God made things, they were good without exception. They were very good. He creates mankind in his image, man and woman, possessing something that set us apart from the rest of the created order. He breathes his life into us. And God provides and sustains all things there in the garden. Most of all, we have a relationship with him there. We walk with him and talk with him, but all of this is lost when Adam and Eve choose to rebel and betray the trust they have in God in the garden. Sin entered the world and everything goes sideways. And we talked about that everything in our life that is painful or hurtful or wrong or sad has come from that one decision. That now our natural inclination, and we see it in the story, is to run away from God. It's to hide ourselves from him. It's not to run to him. And we've been running from the garden ever since, really. From the ruins of that decision and the separation it created with us and God, God begins to work to reconnect us with him. He goes on this rescue mission, and he starts with Abraham, basically. And he creates this covenant relationship with Abraham, and we've talked about what happened kind of following that. You heard from Doug and Bill a little bit about God choosing Abraham, and then he blessed Abraham, and he was supposed to be a blessing to the nations. He established him in the land that he had promised. Eventually, they build a temple, and they have the sacrifices and the rituals that allow them to atone for sin and be in right relationship with God. They're given the law. God says, "Here, you're my people." He does that first, by the way. He doesn't start with the rules. He starts with choosing of them and his grace and his love of them. And then he says, if you're going to be my people, here's some ways I want you to behave and act and do some things. And so then they get the rules and the law. And so he establishes, God does for himself, these people in hopes that they'll be some kind of a representative of what it looked like when he had people in the garden, this sort of atmosphere of his people with him. But that doesn't really work out, does it? The more we read the Old Testament, if you've been following the reading plan, the more it just kind of seems to fall apart. In fact, it's been fun for me. A couple of you now have come to me and talked about this exact thing. Because you're reading through the Old Testament, maybe the first time, maybe the first time in a long time, and you see the Israelites constantly just messing it up. And you've gotten like two responses frequently from a couple of you. One is, I'm really relieved that the fact they can mess this stuff up so much all the time, and God still loves them and chases after them and is on their side. That's encouraging to me. And then, what in the world is their problem? That's the other reaction, right? Like, what are they doing? The more I read this, like, the more angry I get with these people. They just cannot get it right. And when we finished last week, they really hadn't gotten it right to the point that both the nations of Israel, at that time the divided kingdom, have fallen. There's nothing left of this people that God has designated as his own. They don't have a land. They don't have a temple. They don't have anything to offer their sacrifices at. So they're stuck, really, and it's almost a dark place. And we're picking up from this dark place and saying, but God, again, is seeking after his people. And he continues to provide a new and a better and a fresher way to connect with them. And the story moves on. In fact, last night, if I'll reference date night again, Judy said, and it was about marriage, but it's true of this story, that sometimes, and if I misquote you, I'm sorry, but sometimes in the darkest parts of the night is when God can work the best. That sometimes it's when it's so dark that God really comes through. And this is a moment in the life of Israel as we close out kind of the Old Testament where things are pretty dark. They're not in a great spot. So we're going to look today at promises that God makes, that he speaks almost like little nuggets of gold into this really dark time to say, but there is something better coming. And I want you to keep looking forward. I want you to trust that I still am on your side and I'm still with you and I'm still seeking after you and I still love you. So we're going to look at a couple passages today. Jeremiah 31, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. That's the first place we're going to go. We're also going to be in the book of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel. All prophets, all people speaking to God's people in this sort of dark season. And hopefully we'll learn some things. So we'll start with Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet, which I've always thought was hilarious, personally. And kind of sad. That's not a pun or a joke or a play on words or anything. It's sad to me. What if you were the weeping whatever? Pastor Nate, the weeping preacher. You know, Pastor or Bob, the weeping plumber. I mean, whatever it is, like, that seems like a horrible title. When I was traveling for ministry teams at Indiana Wesleyan, I was on a, we'd see the same people preach a lot. And so sometimes they'd get nicknames because we'd see them at so many different camps. And one of the guys that preached, everybody called him the crier because he cried every time he spoke, like multiple times. He would like weep in the middle. And I appreciated that. He was very passionate. But sometimes it was like, oh, there come the tears again. I mean, you just knew like it was coming every time. So this Jeremiah gets this reputation for being a little bit of a crybaby, but that's okay. Not really the point. The point is these words are going to come through Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, to us in verses chapter 1, 31, verses 31 through 34. Now, at this point that he's speaking this, the nations of Israel have been destroyed. They're gone. They're on their way into exile. And Jeremiah is speaking to them at this moment, this really dark moment. And he says, the word of the Lord to them is this: the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. So he's just saying, with everyone that's been under this covenant relationship, I will make a new covenant with them. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors. That's going back to Abraham and that whole line we've been following. When I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt because they broke my covenant. That's your frustration level with them always messing it up, right? Though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive the wickedness, I will forgive their wickedness, and will remember their sins no more. God promises that despite the way things look at this moment for the nation of Israel, despite the way that it feels at this exact moment in the story, in the darkness, despite the rebellion and the turning away, despite the loss of the land that God has given them, the destruction of the temple, the place to offer sacrifices, no seeming way to atone for sin and have relationship with God again, the loss of God's sort of special blessing or protection on them as a nation. God says, even though all those things are gone, at this moment, I've not given up on you. And in fact, I have a covenant to make with you. There will come a day when this new covenant will come to be, that the law that I gave you, that thing that was written on stone and you've lived out, that will no longer be something outside of you, but I will engrave that thing somehow inside of you. Your mind, it will be written on your mind. It'll be engraved on your heart. Well, that's a totally different thing. That I will forgive your sins and remember them no more. Well, that's a weird thing too. In the temple, that doesn't happen. We constantly go back to be forgiven for sin. We don't want to miss certain offerings every year so we know we have a right relationship with God. Our sins are sort of counted against us until that moment. And God's saying there will be a way where the sin will be no more counted against you. That's something different. These are huge promises from God. And it's sort of the core of the transition from the Old Testament, the part we've been reading up to this point, going into the New. It starts to set the groundwork for everything that God's going to do in the coming of Christ. Everything he's going to do through his people that will spread out and impact the whole world. Now, it's going to take a long time. God speaks this promise to his people, and it takes a long time, well over 400 years before they ever see this thing come to be. That's like an extra 100 years older than our nation or more before this thing actually happens. In the midst of all this loss, though, God says, there is still a covenant, and I will reestablish it with you. And it will actually be a better covenant than the one we've had before. So how will it come to be? That's the passages we want to look at for the rest of this time. How will this covenant come to be? How will God ever forgive sins and remember them no more? How will he engrave the words of the law on our hearts and our minds? How will this happen? Isaiah 53. The next clue is going to come from there. It's the means by which God plans to make things right in this new covenant. How will he establish this right relationship between him and those he calls his people? Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 10, and then we'll skip to verse 12. Now, this is speaking of someone who's going to come to correct all of the things that have been wrong, to correct the separation that they've experienced from God, their rebellion against him, the sin that they can't seem to atone for. And this is someone, we don't know who at this point, they wouldn't know who at this point, who will come correct that, and this is what it says about him. But he, this person, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, they've not experienced that a ton yet, was on him. By his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Why? The second half of verse 12, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So we see a picture here of how it will become that God will establish this new relationship with people. How will he establish this new covenant that he's been telling people is coming? I know this is a dark time, people, I know you're going into exile. I know the kingdom has been destroyed. I'm telling you there is something new coming. This is the means by which this new thing will happen. While you were required to keep a certain relationship with me, that's part of the deal for the nation of Israel, at least, right? They are supposed to keep the law. God has chosen them and called them and called them his people, and a part of that arrangement is, this is then how I want you to live. And that's where we see them failing over and over. And we get a glimpse here of someone who doesn't fail. Someone who doesn't fail to fulfill the law. He'd done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. He was the perfect lamb for the slaughter. Well, that's something new and different for them. In this prophecy from Isaiah, God is telling us that the servant who will come will be one who will take care of all the requirements. He will bear our sins. He will intercede for us. He will take our punishment. He is just like those lambs that were led to sacrifice. He will be led to the slaughter. He will become the representative of all these people. And he will make things right for us with God. That's a pretty good promise. But this servant's life and sacrifice would do more than just take away our sin. And the prophecies keep coming. We're going to look at two more. It would provide an avenue to reverse the effects of the fall. Really, we've talked as we started about the idea of the Garden of Eden. And as we kept moving away, humanity kept sort of moving away from the ideal relationship and status they had with God. And at this moment, in these prophecies, we start to see a movement back toward the garden. We start to see God restoring not just humanity, but all things. Two quick examples. There's two things sure in life, right? Death, and never gambling with a Sicilian when death is on the line. Come on, do you know that movie? Oh, it's The Princess Bride. It's such a good movie. I snuck that in there to see if you'd know what I was talking about. Death and taxes, right? Those are two things that we know are sure. We're all going to die. Death is a reality, and it's a reality because of the fall, because of Adam and Eve's decision in the garden. But yet, through somehow this suffering servant that we just heard about in Isaiah, death will be overcome. We see that promise in one of my favorite little funny prophecies ever. I mean, ever since I'm a kid, it makes me laugh. But it's in Ezekiel, and it's in chapter 37, and it's Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. And every time that I say the word even, all I can think of is an old like Southern gospel song, and I just want to sing it and kind of dance around. And I made Luke listen to it today, and he looked at me really funny and told me never to do that again. So, Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. Okay, anyway, I'll sing it for you later if you pay me $1. In verses 4 through 6, in Ezekiel 37, basically he sees this whole field of dead bones. They're just dry, dead bones. There's no life. And he sees them, and God says to him this, to say this, "Dry bones, listen to the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Look, I'm going to put breath into you." Remember all the way back to the garden? How did God start life? He breathed into humanity life. I will put breath into you and make you alive again. I will put flesh and muscle on you and cover you with skin. I will put breath into you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. This is another foreshadowing. What's going to happen when that servant dies, takes on the transgressions of the world, and then breathes into us something new? Not only just a current life, that he takes the deadness of our soul and breathes life, but he also somehow overcomes death in this process and takes something that should be dead and raises it to new life. We have a look in this passage at what God promises to be the effect for those who believe in this one who will offer this sacrifice for sin. He will take the dead bones of our lives, even death itself, and he will breathe into it the very breath of God, and it will be new and alive. That's not all, though. It goes further than that. The servant comes to restore not only our relationship with God, this promise of a new covenant, but also to restore all things to their original purpose. If you go to Isaiah 65:17, we see a promise from God. Isaiah 65:17 that shows the extent to which this covenant relationship will go. It says, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." God's promise is to say, through this new covenant, through this new relationship, through this new person that will fulfill all things, not only will I take care of sin and it will be remembered no more, not only will I breathe into you new life, both now and forever, but I will eventually restore through this person all things, all the way back to where we began, so that we are living in the kind of place and in the kind of relationship that God designed for us to be. These are big promises coming at a really dark time. Really dark time. If you're the people of God at the end of the Old Testament, I don't think you can wait for this to happen. For these promises and so many others that we don't even have time to talk about to come about. But they do have to wait. And when the time is finally fulfilled, and you've heard everything I've just said about all these promises God has made, and then you hear Mark 1:15, and you hear Jesus stand up and say this, "The time promised by God has come at last," he announced. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news." That's where we launch from next week as we continue the story. But here's my simple question for you. Have you experienced the reality of these things in your own life? These aren't just dead prophecies to a nation that it was destroyed 2,000 years, 2,500 years ago. Have you experienced the things that these prophecies speak about? Restored relationship with God through the sacrifice of that one spotless, perfect lamb, the one who came to bear all sin and transgression and never remember it again, who took upon himself all of that pain and hurt and sin so that we might be forgiven. Even more, that we might have a new life. That he might give us his spirit so that his commands and his words would be imprinted on our hearts and on our minds. And that we might live a new life now and on for eternity. Jesus has come and said, "These things are fulfilled in me. Repent and believe the good news." He's come to heal the brokenness of the world, but just like some of those songs we sang this morning, that only happens for us when we surrender. When we surrender to him. Have you? Let's pray. Father, this story, every week it feels like we stop and then we have to pick it up again. Because this is just one big story of your word. And today we hear some amazing promises at a dark time. At a time when your people feel separated from you, feel cut off from you, feel like there is no hope. You speak to them of this glorious promise of one who will take the penalty and the weight of sin from them, that he will bear it and be crushed on their behalf, that he will breathe into them this new life and their dry, dead life will come alive, that it will not only last in this lifetime, but it will carry on for eternity, and that through them and through all things you will bring